I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said, "What you see depends on where you stand." It was Sunday, Passover week in Jerusalem. Jesus approaches the town. Now, all four Gospels record this event. It's the event of what we now call Palm Sunday. Matthew sees religious conflict. Mark sees the whole thing happening quite quickly. Luke sees it through the eyes of Jesus, and John sees it through the crowd. The crowd sees a certain Jesus. Today's message comes from our scripture reading from John chapter 12. We'll focus on verses 12 through 19. Because where we stand impacts what we see, John provides the crowd's view of Christ. They stand looking for a particular Jesus. What they will do as we explore them today is challenge us. Challenge us to consider what Jesus we are looking for, what Jesus we see, what kind of Christ do we seek? What we see impacts where we stand, and we must ask ourselves, where do we stand with Christ this Sunday? Well, John wrote this gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, for a very specific purpose. John tells us the reason. We love it when Bible authors do this. He writes, "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John writes to persuade. He's out to convince. He wants people to place their faith in Jesus Christ. That's his goal. 21 chapters of John will explain who Jesus is. And this is very important, because we must understand rightly to believe rightly. That's why Bible truth is so important. That's why doctrine matters. We need to understand rightly to believe rightly. I mean, if we get this wrong, if we have wrong ideas, if we have wrong hopes, well, then we run into trouble. We'll see that danger later in our text today. And as I said, this message comes to us on Palm Sunday. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem in John chapter 12. Throughout his ministry, the last 3 years, he's visited Jerusalem. It was never for some kind of vacation getaway. One time, he's turning over tables in the temple. Another time, they're seeking to arrest him. Yet another, they want to assassinate Christ. I'd say that the rapid rise of his popularity among the people is rivaled only by the hatred among the religious leaders. So on Palm Sunday, 5 days before crucifixion, these two intersect. The popularity gained among people and the hatred among the religious. Well, this whole thing is something of a parade. People are coming out to Christ for liberation. People want him to free them. They're not out for freedom from sin. This is no sorrow for repentance in our passage. This is not some kind of spiritual salvation that they seek. They're seeking a Christ to support their cause. It's a particular Christ they have in mind. They basically need a patron, someone to support them. In the modern day, this is a consumer Christianity. It's the kind of Christianity that views prayer as a wish list. That we submit our desires to God, and he answers them. There are two groups in our text this morning, two groups in the crowd, I should say. And John labels them quite unremarkably. In verse 12, he calls them, quote, the large crowd. And then in verse 17, there's another group called simply the people, or in some translations, the crowd. When verses 12 through 15, this large crowd seeks freedom. They've lived under the heel of Rome. They've lived under the heel of Rome for quite a while, and they want revolution. And these people believe Jesus can bring it. It's Passover week in Jerusalem. Passover was the time they celebrated their deliverance from Egypt. This is that Old Testament event where God brought them up from Egyptian slavery. Passover forever marks that freedom, that release. It's a festival or a celebration to remember. We might call this the granddaddy of all Jewish festivals. To boot, it takes place in Jerusalem, the holiest of all Jewish cities. And at this time, the place is a mob of people. A people swarmed to Jerusalem for Passover. They're traveling from all around to descend on the city. This is Sturgis, South Dakota, if you ride a Harley. This is Times Square on New Year's Eve. This is Walmart on Black Friday. And word gets out into the crowd. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. This is Jesus of Nazareth. He's right down the road. The one who performs the signs. He's that miracle worker. He turns water into wine. He multiplies bread and fish. This is the Jesus who walks on water and heals the blind and exorcises demons. In 3 years, Jesus rose from being an unknown backcountry Galilean to the most popular person around. Would he show up in Jerusalem at Passover? What a gift! Would he come to celebrate? Well, they're already taking wagers. Back in John chapter 11, verse 56. What do you think? He won't come for Passover, will he? They're wondering amongst themselves. But he does indeed come. And when he comes as a king. He enters the city atop a donkey. That may not make a lot of sense to us in our day, but it meant something back then. When King Solomon arrived, he followed his father David to the throne. He rode into Jerusalem atop a donkey. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that's fulfilled in this passage. A prophecy fulfilled in Jesus yet again. John is quoting it in verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Daughter of Zion is just another way of referring to the Jewish people. The two terms are synonymous. And here comes the king for the people. They say amen to that. But he's not coming conquering. Not as they desire, anyway. Jesus is not atop a war horse. This is not a white stallion. He's not commandeering or commanding a chariot. The king is humble. In this day, kings rode horses to war. They rode donkeys for peace. In fact, if you go back into Zechariah 9, the verse that follows verse 9, verse 10, it adds more to this. Verse 10 tells us, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, that's a region within Israel. I will cut off the chariot and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. So here comes the king, but he's coming peacefully. The crowd pays homage nevertheless. Palms were waved to salute Jewish heroes. We see these waving of the palms in our text this morning. And the shout was, Hosanna. That's not an insignificant word. In Hebrew, it means give salvation now. And indeed, Jesus would deliver, but in a different sense, at least at first. You see, the crowds wanted a king who would give them what they wanted. For 90 years, Rome had occupied Israel. This is pagan Rome. This is immoral, drunken, godless Rome. This is the Rome who is cruel in their conquests. They're cold-blooded in their justice, and they tax, and they steal, and they brutalize. And the Old Testament speaks of Messiah, a Savior sent by God, a Messiah who comes with the power of God, a Messiah who comes to establish his kingdom. And this crowd is thinking, it's Jesus. It's got to be. That's the word on the streets. This is why the crowds go out. If you look back in verse 17, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason, also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. In many ways, verse 18 explains verse 13. Why did these Passover crowds go out to see Jesus? Signs. He performs signs. He calms a storm. He heals the paralyzed. He casts out demons. Well, can't this Jesus accomplish our dreams too? One chapter back in John chapter 11, Jesus performed the mammoth of all miracles. He raised the dead. His friend Lazarus had died. In verse 17 of that chapter, we learn that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. It's generally believed that in that time, Jewish traditions believe the spirit remained near the body for the first 3 days. On day four, it descended to Sheol. On day four, all hope was gone. In verse 19, many Jews were present. That indicates that Lazarus was somewhat of a popular figure in his community. And taken together, this means that a lot of people were gathered there at a time when all hope had vanished. And Jesus came to the tomb. And he said, "Remove the stone." And the cool dark of that cave remained silent. A foul odor wafted into the hot air. And Jesus prayed in front of that group. And he cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And there, before this large crowd, stands a dead man alive. And if you're watching this recording this morning, you too bear witness to a dead man alive. And I say that because there was a time in my life when I was physically alive, but spiritually dead. I knew what I wanted for Jesus to do for me. I stood in this crowd with the rest of them, looking at Jesus with my plans for Jesus, with him meeting my desires. This is what I will do in this life. This is what you will do, and I'll go to heaven when I die. Those are the plans of a dead man. And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Everyone dies. A physical death. When we die and how we die, it's varied, but death is certain. And what Jesus says here is that our spiritual death is avoidable. It need not be certain. Because what he does is he invites everyone to come and trust in him, to believe upon him, to confess that we have sinned and trust that Jesus has paid the price for that sin. Do you believe this? The day Lazarus came forth, many Jews believed. Some told the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, what Jesus had done. This miracle of raising Lazarus fueled two very different fires. Some believed Jesus. They were devoted disciples throughout the rest of their life. Others were hardened. Others teamed with the Pharisees in anger and outrage and hatred. We'll get to that scheming here in a moment. But we do know that these witnesses, they were never the same. Word spread among the Passover visitors. This is the man. This is the one who raised Lazarus, and he's coming into town. Oh, the things this man could do for us. Where you stand impacts what you see. And for the people that day, they sought a king. They sought a king who would meet their needs. And Jesus was a king, and there is no doubt about that. In verse 13 of our text, Jesus bears the title king. Yet the people had their own definition for that term. The people are praising Jesus as Savior. Hosanna, save us. While they're thinking physical deliverance, not spiritual. And they want Jesus to bring change. And change he will bring, beginning with the soul. You see, the crowds that day were looking for deliverance, and they created a Jesus who would meet their desires. Now, I can't imagine living under the heavy hand of Rome. I understand where these people are coming from, I think, to a point. I think it was the 19th century British politician who said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Rome illustrates that. I can understand the desires of these people. In a week, Jesus will be crucified. That's the type of nation Rome was. They're tyrannical. The tough times tempt us to seek a Savior who can rescue us, right? Last week, the Pew Research Center published a poll about prayer in America. And it reveals that large numbers of Americans are praying for an end to the coronavirus. And I think that excites us. As believers, we're encouraged by that. That's some good news in a time of a lot of bad news. I praise God that people are turning to God. You and I, we know the God that they pray to. That we know what he can do. We've experienced his deliverance. But we also know the danger. You know, standing in a pandemic, one sees a particular kind of God. The kind of God who can get us back to normal. The kind of God who can bring back business as usual. The kind of God who meets my desires. The crowds shout, "Save us." And our task is to fill that in. To share the gospel, to share the whole Christ. To make disciples who remain. But some see Jesus as a patron, a God who supports my cause. It's worth noting two other groups in our passage here this morning as well. The first group sees Jesus as a problem, and these are the Pharisees in verse 19. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Well, at times, Jesus does indeed frustrate plans, and the Pharisees hate this. Their statement in verse 19 is one of irony, it's one of envy, it's one of anger. The whole matter is a bit ironic. Most of the people going out that day did not believe. I don't want to discount the fact that there were people in the crowds, no doubt, who were genuine disciples of Jesus. We would call them Christians today. I'm sure of that. But by and far, these people sought a political Messiah, a Jewish general, someone who would come and overthrow Rome. That's why they went after Jesus. He can raise Lazarus. He can overthrow legions. Well, the Pharisees overstate reality. It's not that the whole world is going after him, at least not in any meaningful sense. Their speech is filled with envy. Jesus is getting the attention that they crave. These are the religious leaders. Jesus is not. We alone possess the power. This Galilean, he must not. And this envy leads them to anger. Already they've conspired with the chief priests. In John 11, verse 53, if you look back, they're conspiring to kill Christ in that passage on the heels of the Lazarus raising. Matthew 26 records it this way. They plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise, a riot might occur among the people. And now Christ is stealing their control over the people and over their own planning. In John 11, verse 48, if they say, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The Pharisees viewed Jesus as a problem. We saw the crowd see Jesus as a patron. Well, the disciples are a third party in our text today, and they see Jesus pretty much as a puzzle. Verse 16, these things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. If you're looking at our text on the page, verse 16 is referring back to verses 12 through 15. And there we already discussed the praise of the crowd, the palm branches, the donkey's colt. Old Testament prophecies now applied to Jesus. These things they did not understand. Specifically, well, I should say first that this wasn't the first time that they misunderstood Jesus. The disciples were human in every regard. In John 2, Jesus is making a prediction about himself. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. That was confusing for them. In verse 22, chapter 2 of John, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. His resurrection brought clarity. These disciples, in comprehending their Lord, they had their highs and their lows. I think about Peter. He had his mountaintop experiences. In John chapter 6, verse 69, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Oh, if Peter could have stayed there all the time. Philip represents more of the valleys. He'll engage in this conversation with Jesus in just a few days during Holy Week, John chapter 14, verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? They had their ups and downs. The disciples had their moments of clarity and their moments of confusion. Well, this entrance into Jerusalem would be one of those confusing times. More confusing than it was clear. More foggy. And specifically, they don't understand what was written of him, what was done to him. In verse 13 of our text this morning, Psalm 118 is applied to Jesus. In verse 15, Isaiah 35 and Zechariah 9 are applied to Jesus. Well, they didn't understand the depth of this prophecy, how this is fulfilled in Jesus in this time. And they didn't understand the unfolding of this event. I mean, the disciples, to a point, were like the others. They believed in a Messiah that would conquer by force. He would come in and kick out the Romans. But what did Jesus do? He came not as a lion, but as a lamb. Not wielding weapons or clubs, he came humbly. And he came gently. And he delivered by death. Deliverance came by his own death. And it wasn't until his glorification, until his death and resurrection, that all of this made sense. I know there's much to be desired when we analyze these disciples. Some ways you got to feel a little sorry for them. Their faults and foibles are forever recorded in Scripture. And here we sit looking back and critiquing them, but there's a lot to commend about them as well, because in our text this morning, we do find that even as the dust cleared, they were still present. In verse 16, this is implied. There's a future faithfulness implied in that verse. They did not understand now, but they would understand. The present in this time on Palm Sunday, this is not clear, but the future would be. They're still around. And faith can be slow to form, but sticking with Christ yields blessing and yields reward. In our day, crowds still run to Christ to shout Hosanna, to wave branches to their Savior. Today, people come to Jesus to fix social injustice, to adjust economic equality. People come to Jesus to redefine marriage, to study him as an academic exercise. And people come to Jesus to be filled with health and wealth and prosperity. And people come to Jesus so he can rid the world of the coronavirus. And as Christ gazes out among the masses of people, how does he react? He wept. Luke 19, verse 42. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, if you had come to me, for who I am, you would have peace. Genuine peace. True peace. Everlasting peace. And it may be that on that Palm Sunday so many years ago, our Lord wept. But he wasn't weeping a week later. On Sunday, 1 week, his people saw a risen Christ. They saw their Lord for who he is. He's the Son of God and the suffering servant and the conquering king. And he's all of these combined into one God-man. This is the Christ that we long to worship, because we long to worship Christ for who he is, not what he does. He is the king who's coming back again. And he's the king who will make all things right. He is the king who will destroy disease, and he is the king who will defeat death. He's the king his people long to see. Standing, waiting, watching, what you see depends on where you stand. Stand, anticipating Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we long to worship you for who you are. And we rejoice that you are God's Messiah, the spotless Lamb, Almighty God, a powerful King. On this Palm Sunday, we pray, we worship you apart. But we worship you together, united in your Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would return your Son soon. Come, Lord Jesus, come. In your name.